Well, good morning. This section out of Owen, I have found to be the most personally challenging and personally convicting of all the stuff that I've read yet by Owen. And the most personally comforting. And I hope you enjoy it as well as I do, or as I am. The in reading devotions this morning, you know, some of this stuff from Owen can often be repetitive and it can be tedious. And particularly if you come with a mindset of saying, I know that already. And the problem with saying I know it already, while I'm glad for that, isn't the real question. It's not the answer to the real question. The real question is, have I learned it? Have I made it part of my daily communion with Christ? Do I think upon these things, or as we were asked this morning, do you delight in Christ more than you delight in anything else? Because if the answer to that question is no, there's a problem somewhere. And we have to root out that problem. With respect to the repetitiveness or tediousness, whether it's a Sunday school or it's a midweek Bible study or it's the preaching ministry or it's the counseling ministry, there's always one goal. When Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, he says to Timothy, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And that's what all of us are to be striving towards, and confidence that the ministry of God's word will bring those things about. So let's go ahead and open with prayer, and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for sending the Lord Jesus to us and for us. We do not fully comprehend his works and his person, but we want to. We want to know as much as our human limitations would allow us to learn, and as much as your spirit would illuminate our hearts and renew our minds, that we would understand that Christ would indeed become our delight above all other things. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the interesting things about, and this is opposed to teaching at the high school level, at the college level, you have a little bit more latitude. We're about two-thirds of the way through this term. And I get these texts or emails, and the question usually begins with, how do I do this? Which is an important question. I don't dismiss it. I don't dismiss it. You know, because if you remember back when you were in school, you had the pressures of time. You only had a certain number of days to the next exam, and you had to be prepared. And one of the shockers for college students at Southwestern is some of the professors do not postpone exams. They get asked an awful lot, can we postpone the exam because I'm not ready? And the professor says, no. You know, you knew this beforehand, and you need to bring everything to bear to be ready, so we're not postponing it. So there's those pressures. There's the pressure of good grades, particularly in this day and age. People want to get to a four-year college, and they have to have a certain grade point average, and no classes below a certain grade in order to transfer to UC or CSU system school, among others. So they want to know how. And I was subject to that. And it took me a long time to realize it is how is an important question. Another important question is why. Why are things the way they are and not different? And then the question, why not? You know, so if you're trying to work a problem in math or something like that, normally I'll ask, why did you use this? And why didn't you use this? And a lot of times the question that students say, I'm not sure, which is legitimate. It's what I'm there for, to help them to think through these things. And I think we have to take the same attitude as we regard our communion with Christ. So, in Owen's original outline chapter outline, he describes the value that Christ sets on his saints. Now, we value the value of other people, right? We want to be valued. If you work in a job where your efforts and were not valued, you know the frustration of that. And then other jobs may have, they may be very menial, tedious, mundane work, but you are highly valued by your employer, and that made the work go much easier. But now we're going to take a look at how Christ values his saints, how he values you and I, his pity and compassion towards us, and the blessings that he bestows on us as three distinct points. Christ not only delights in his people, but he values them highly. He demonstrates this by contrasting God's dealing with fallen men and fallen angels versus us, as well as by considering all that Christ accomplished for us through his suffering and obedience. The only proper response of the saints, our only proper response, is that we value Christ above all else. Above all else. And therein is the problem, isn't it? Above my wife, above my family, above my joys, Christ has to be more highly valued than any of those things. And we think that we're going to lose something if we value, and the answer is no. And we'll see more of that as we go on. Christ shows his compassion towards his saints through their temptations and trials. And we'll pick this up later on. He assists us by the work and the presence of the Holy Spirit, whom we must beware of grieving through sin. And in response to Christ's help and compassion, we owe him spiritual chastity, particularly with regard to maintaining the purity of biblical worship. Lastly, Christ bestows bounteous riches on his saints, and he demands their personal holiness in return. Christ demands our holiness. This holiness includes the power of holiness in their hearts by the Holy Spirit, as well as the fruits of holiness in their lives, both the inward personal holiness and the outward personal holiness. Keeping in mind that as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. When I open my mouth, You see my heart. If I respond in anger, you see my heart. If I respond in sarcasm, you see my heart. It's from the heart that flow the issues of life. And that is what has to be sanctified. Now, we can say at the very beginning that all that Christ did, or all that he does, all that he underwent or suffered as a mediator, was for the sake of his saints. It was for your sake. For our sake, he became flesh in John 1:14. He was manifested in the flesh in 1 Timothy 3:16. And the writer of Hebrews declares, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For clearly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. See, Christ took upon himself the nature of man, not the nature of angels. For the fallen angels, there is no hope. They stand condemned for eternity, beginning even now. There is no help for them. He does not provide help or relief to the angels, but he does provide help and relief to the descendants of Abraham, to you and I, to the church. Now, beginning, he, for our sake, he humbled himself and became poor for us. Paul states in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Being rich in eternal glory with his Father, he became poor for us. The riches referred to here can only be those of the deity, because it is in opposition to the poverty he undertook as a man. This is more fully expressed in Philippians 2:5-7. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant, taking the form of a slave, and being born in the likeness of men. See, nothing could take away from the essential glory of the deity he possessed. But in the form of a servant, the glory of his deity was eclipsed. He appeared quite another thing than what he was and had been from eternity. See, the divine nature was not abased. It was not debased. The divine nature was not abased. However, the person was. Yes.
I'd like to make a comment about this passage here. Many people have believed what was known as canonic Christology, and I will explain that. I'll be brief about it. Or kenosis. The Greek word kenos means to empty, and many people have, many scholars have believed that Christ's incarnation, that he emptied himself of some of his central attributes, but Christ did not empty himself of some of his central attributes. He in the passage actually speaks for itself. It says that he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of man. So Christ did not, at his incarnation, empty himself of any of his essential attributes. He emptied himself by, becoming a servant and becoming a man.
Okay, thank you. For our sake, he humbled himself and emptied himself in the taking of human flesh, that he would become a servant. In the eyes of the world, he had no esteem. We saw that this morning. But he was the true and real servant of his Father. And for our sake, he humbled himself and became obedient. Obedient to death, the death of the cross. John 17:19. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, so that they themselves may also may be sanctified in truth. It is as if he is saying, I dedicate myself as an offering, as a sacrifice, to be killed and slain. This was his aim, that he might die. He was born and he lived that he might die. See, all of us are born and we will die, but he was born to die. That's a great passage out of Luke 9 that you heard this morning. He set his face to Jerusalem. He knew what was coming. And was determined to fulfill his Father's will. In so doing, he valued us, you and I, more than his life. So what was in the death that he underwent for us? The curse of the law was in it. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Galatians 3. The wrath of God was in it, in his death. He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5. And the loss of God's presence was in it. One of the most terrifying words that any unbeliever or believer could read is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Thankfully, the believer doesn't have to undergo the experience of those words. It was a fearful cup that he tasted and that he drank from in order that you and I may never taste of it. See, it is impossible that there should be any greater demonstration or evidence of love than this. Can anyone do more to prove love? Greater love has no one than this, that a person will lay down his life for his friends. We often see this in what people say in the death of a first responder, a police officer, a soldier, or that greater love has no man. And I understand the sentiment, but that's not what this verse is talking about. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ laying down his life for his people. And there's no greater demonstration of love than that. So now you have the perfect response to when people say, you know, God doesn't love us. We say, yes, he does. Because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no greater demonstration. You just sit around for the rest of eternity, and you will find no greater demonstration. You will find no greater proof. People want proof of God's love towards them. It is in here that Christ died for his people. And in order to enter into that love, you must repent and confess and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But people will do anything, just about anything to avoid that. Paul writes in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love towards us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for you before you were born. While you were still sinners, Christ died for you. And it's really rather, at least, most disrespectful, I would say blasphemous, to question God's love for you. And this is the reason. Because Christ died for you while you were still a sinner. I don't have to feel that. God's word tells me that. And I have to believe it. And having gone through all of this, we could say, what more could God do? Nothing. For our sake, he took upon himself a life of prayers, tears, fears, obedience, and suffering. And he did all of this with cheerfulness and delight. Why? Because it was his meat. It was his food. It was his, he was content to do the will of his Father. Now think about the times in our lives. I don't know. Maybe you delight in all the troubles that befall you. I don't. It's music to my ears. Do we do it cheerfully? Do we do it with delight? And we'll talk more about this when we talk about temptation. You know, when James writes, count it all joy when you fall into temptation. All right? We'll talk next time about that. See, for a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, to put aside his glory for a while, his riches, his ease of life, his love from God, to undergo loss, shame, wrath, curse, and death for another, is evidence that the subject of such actions is highly valued. Never should it enter our thoughts that Christ doesn't value us. Look at all he's done. So Christ so highly values his saints that rather than we should perish, that we would not be his and made partakers in his glory, he would part with all that he had for our sake. And he values his saints in comparison to others. All the world is nothing to him in comparison of them. The saints are his garden. The world is a wilderness. The saints are in his inheritance. The rest, his enemies, are of no regard with him. He says in Isaiah 43, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. He's given nations as a ransom. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other people in your place and other nations in exchange for your life. See, the reason Christ deals with us, his church, in this way, imparting with all others for them, is because he loves us. We are precious and honorable in his sight because he has made us precious and honorable. And believers ought to esteem, to value the Lord Jesus Christ, not just as a passing sentiment, but as a pattern of thought, as a pattern of the heart, as a pattern of life. With the psalmist, we could rightly cry out, and we should, whom do I have in heaven but you? And with you I desire nothing on earth. The problem is, We say the first part, whom have I in heaven but you? But there are things on earth I desire above you. And that should not be. See, neither heaven nor earth will provide us an object that is in any way comparable to Christ that we can delight in. We value him above all other things and persons. Christ in a dungeon, Christ in a cross is infinitely sweeter than a crown, a scepter without him to our souls. You may gain the entire world and lose your own life. So it was with Moses, who considered the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He's a man who was raised in Pharaoh's household, but he despised the very best of the world, which was Egypt, for the worst of the cross of Christ. And this is one that hits very, very close to home. The one who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And the one who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And the one who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. The one who has found his life will lose it. And the one who has lost his life on my account will find it. Now, is he saying, don't love your father and mother? If so, we got a problem, right? We read it this morning. The fifth commandment. It's not what he's saying. But in all things, Christ must come first. Above all our delights, above all our desires, Christ must be preeminent. And we have to train ourselves in that manner. The despising of all things for Christ is the very first lesson of the gospel. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Those are hard words. Take up your cross and follow me. We value him above our own lives. In his farewell to the Ephesian elders, Paul says, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of God's grace. See, in comparison to Christ, his life was nothing. Why? Because his life was a testimony of the grace of God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, compared to which his life was nothing. It is known what Ignatius said when he was led to martyrdom. Let what will come upon me, only so that I may obtain Christ. And the saints of old, when whipped or scourged, put to shame for his sake, all is welcome that comes from Christ or for Christ. They live the lives they have to live, the death they have to die is little. It's light upon the thoughts of the Christ who had been the stay of their lives and the end of their death. I don't take it that it's very popular reading today. The Fox's Book of Martyrs bears this testimony out over and over and over again. If it weren't for the daily refreshment the saints receive, that you and I receive by thoughts of Christ, I'm not talking about passing thoughts. I'm not talking about whimsies. I'm talking about a focused, concentrated, thinking upon Christ in his person and his works. If it weren't for the daily refreshment of this, we could not live. Their lives would be a burden. Our lives will be a burden. And the thoughts of enjoyment of him, the saints of old cried with Paul, "For we know that if our earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this tent we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Since in fact after putting it on, we will not be found naked. For indeed we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life." This is the beauty of the new heavens and the new earth. We will finally be clothed. And we value him above all spiritual excellencies. Paul writes, "But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss because of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ." The surpassing value of knowing Christ, my Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them mere rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if somehow I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. See, Paul states this after recounting the excellencies that he had and the privileges which he enjoyed according to the flesh. Turn to Ephesians, if you will. Philippians, the other Ephesians. "For although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to a zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law found blameless." And that comes to verses 7 and following. This contrast about what he believed when he, prior to the Damascus Road, when he really believed he was serving God. He was a zealot. I can understand why Paul did the things he did. At the time, Christianity and the followers of Christ were considered idolatry. And Paul understood his Old Testament. When idolatry is allowed to exist, what happens? God judges Israel. This totally ignores the profession of the leadership of Israel at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, when they stood up and said, "We have no king but Caesar," which is idolatry. Paul conveniently ignores that. And he was privileged. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was brilliant. He enjoyed all these benefits. He enjoyed all these privileges. Now, we heard this morning, I hope you caught up to it, caught up with it. But being a Christian is not simply affirmation of right doctrine. It's not simply obeying. Paul did all that. And what did it get him? He was a persecutor of the church. He was a blasphemer. It's this union with Christ. It's how it's being joined to Christ. It's this holy communion with Christ. It's thinking his thoughts after him all the day long. It's resigning ourselves wholly and completely over to him, that everything else flows out of that. That we may be the testimony of God's grace in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see where this could tend to upset your worldview a little bit? That the thing to be most desired above husbands, above wives, above children, above parents, above grandchildren, of our employments, our possessions, above all that is to desire and to know Christ. He must have the preeminence. There is no shortcut. There is no getting around that. I'm sorry. If I was writing this book, I would have given you an out. And this is one of the reasons why I know man did not write this book. His only subject is the Lord Jesus Christ, God saving his people from sin and death through him and only him, that we must deal with on a day by day and moment by moment basis. See, when Paul compares all his previous benefits, all his previous spiritual excellencies to those that he now enjoys in Christ, he says about those other things, they're mere rubbish. Mere rubbish. It's the lowest of rubbish. For many years he had been a zealot of the law. He was seeking a righteousness from it as if it were by the works of the law, and insistently serving God day and night to obtain the promise. Living, and this comes from the book of Acts, living in all good conscience from his youth, all the while very zealous for God and his institutions. He knew what it was to have zeal. You remember Phineas? Look up Phineas this afternoon. And in his zeal for God, what he did and what the Lord gave him. He understood that story. But now he willingly casts all that aside and looks upon them as loss and dung. He could not only be contented unless he cast them aside. There was no happiness. There was no peace. There was no joy. There was no delight unless he got rid of them. But now he does. But now Paul would rather part with all the world. He would rather part with his life. He would part with everything that he has. For what? For what? For the surpassing knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The value that is therein. And see, this is also applicable to us. When once Christ appears to our souls, when he is known in his excellency, all these things apart from him have their paint washed off. You ever wash a wall in your home? You scrub, and some of the paint comes off, and then you see the defects underneath. When Christ appears unto us, it's as if the paint is washed from us. Our beauty fades. Our desirableness vanishes. And we then are not only content to cast them aside, but we abhor them as mere rubbish. They are loss and dung to us. And then our souls cry out, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. See, you remember a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Jason recently preached from the book of Proverbs, and we should call to mind the things that he said. Proverbs 3:13-15. Blessed is a person who finds wisdom, and one who obtains understanding. For her, wisdom's profit, is better than the profit of silver, and her produce better than gold. She is much more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her, with wisdom. And it is of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God, the eternal wisdom of the Father, that the Holy Spirit speaks. See, he and his ways are better than silver and gold and rubies and diamonds and Bitcoin and anything else that you can imagine. See, all goes for Christ. The glory of his deity, the excellency of his person, the all-conquering desirableness, his incomparable love towards us, his wonderful undertaking, his unspeakable condescension, his effectual mediation, and his complete righteousness is open to our eyes. It lies before us. It should ravish our hearts. It should capture our hearts. It should capture our minds and our thoughts. It should capture our imaginations. It should fill our affections. And it should possess our souls until we are not satisfied, until we know more of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For that is what we are saved for. We are his bride, and this is our beloved.